I'm reading from John chapter 17, verses 1 to 19. That's John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's unchanging and that it speaks to us even today. We ask that you help David to open up these words to us. Help us to understand what it is you have to say to us this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the upper room in front of his disciples. He's told them that he's about to leave them, and so he spends chapters 13 to 16 ministering to their troubled hearts. But now he lifts his eyes to heaven and begins to pray audibly to the Father. First, in verses 1 to 5, we listen to him pray merely for himself, that God the Father would glorify his Son with the glory he had before he came into the world. And in glorifying the Son, remember, that would be through the cross, through the grave and so forth. But in glorifying the Son would then glorify the Father in fulfilling the Father's plan to save sinners. This week, we begin to focus on the second section of the Lord's Prayer, where he prays for his 11 disciples. Now, technically, it is specifically for these 11 who have remained with the Lord Jesus. But as we'll see, there are real similarities. There are real parallels between them and us in terms of who these disciples are and how they came to be Christ's disciples. and what Christ prays for, that they would go on to be, and so forth. Yes, obviously the prayer was for them, but there's so much encouraging truth in what Jesus says in his prayer that I'm sure we will benefit from us looking at this, the Lord's Prayer, together. So this second section runs from verse 6 to verse 19. But what Christ prays for, what he asks for, doesn't actually start until halfway through verse 11. So what does Jesus say to us in verses 6 to 11a? Well, that's our first heading this morning, who they were that we are too. I use various prayer diaries to help me in my daily devotions, and I noticed on the Slavic Gospel Association's prayer guide, they say that in Poland, which is predominantly Roman Catholic, but there the evangelical church is viewed as a cult. Now, really, when you look through church history from Pentecost onwards, because the New Testament church, the true church, doesn't follow typically empty and powerless religion, then she has often been viewed as that, as a sect, as a cult. You think of what the Apostle Paul faced from the Jewish authorities there in but there he was stood before Felix, the Roman governor. In Acts 24, verse 5, it says, "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect or cult of the Nazarenes." They called him that, obviously, because of Jesus of Nazareth. Cults and sects, they tend to do things in secret. They tend to do things in closed off areas and behind doors and so forth. But when we look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, what he did was done publicly. As you read through those gospel narratives, you'll see again and again how he preached to crowds. He healed crowds of illnesses and diseases. He performed miracles in different sizes, from crowds of 4,000 to 5,000, all the way down to a mother, a father, and two of his disciples in a room when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus did things in public. And yet, when we look at the end of his ministry, Christ's ministry described to us, John does it in chapter 12, we see the extent of that ministry. Verse 36, "Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light." After saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. Contrast that with these 11 disciples. There were 12, but now with Judas leaving, gone out into the dark to betray Jesus, now it's just these 11, and these 11 are different. They too had heard and seen all that Jesus had done in public, also in private, obviously, with them. But what made them different, what made them, we might say, even holy, is whose they were, even before the ministry of Jesus Christ began. Do you see what the Lord Jesus says about this there in verse 6? "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So even though the Lord Jesus had chosen and called these disciples to leave all and to follow him, you remember how they were called? Some of them were given the detail. Remember the fishermen who were called? You read in Matthew 4, as Jesus walked along the shoreline, he called to James and John, to Simon, Peter, and Andrew to leave their nets and follow him, for he would make them fishers of men. You remember how he called Matthew, the tax collector, to leave his tax booth and follow him. Jesus met these disciples and called them, but all of them had already been chosen by the Father. Even Judas had been chosen for his task in the party. So these chosen, these elect men that the Lord Jesus is praying for, He says categorically in verse 9 that he's not praying for the world. In fact, the Greek in that verse presses the distinction for us. Literally, it says, not for the world I pray, but for those you have given me. Why? For they are yours. That's why. That's why Jesus is praying specifically for these 11 men. You see, this is what lies behind the choice of these men and us. It was not because of them that these 11 were still there in the upper room. I mean, if you read through those gospel narratives, and I would greatly encourage you to do so, but you'll see how these men in themselves, they were not at all top quality material. As you read through it, you'll see how often they get it wrong. They don't understand what Jesus is saying, and sometimes Jesus has to rebuke them for their lack of faith. Even here, as they sit there listening to the Lord Jesus, within just a few hours, they're going to abandon him. They're going to scatter and leave him in the hands of those who come and arrest him. But what is crucial to these men still being there, and not Judas, indeed, what is crucial to us being in Christ this morning, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus, what is crucial is that before Christ called us to follow him, whatever that may have been like for you or for me, we all have a different testimony to share, and we should share them more often. But before that happened, before Christ called us to follow him, we had already been chosen by God and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the foundation of our security in our Christian faith, that it was him, that it was God who first chose us before we chose him. Otherwise, we wouldn't have chosen him. Otherwise, since we are so sinful at heart, so spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, we would never have first responded to the gospel. It began with God and then was worked out through human means. When Paul writes of the believers at Thessalonica, he outlines that process for them. He shows them what lay behind them coming to faith when Paul visited them with Silas and Timothy and told them about Jesus Christ. He tells them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "We can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. He called you to salvation when we told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That was their testimony of how they came to faith. Their journey of faith began with God having first chosen them. And that plan of God to save them was then worked out and so forth through Paul coming to them or whatever. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, then tells us, "We had a Savior before we were born." Isn't that wonderful to hear again this morning? That even before our parents met to conceive us in the womb of your mother, even before any of that happened, we had a Savior. God knew us. God had chosen us. God had set his love upon us and given us to his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, he is our intercessor. Not interceding for the world this morning, but exclusively for his own. For those of us who have come to faith, those known and chosen by God, called to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And I believe this is something that God's people need to be reminded of very often, because it's principally the basis of our salvation. It's our confidence this morning that before time began, God knew everything about us, and yet he still loved us. He chose to love us and he chose us in Christ. And then Christ came into this world to save us through his death on the cross, through taking upon himself all our sin and dying in our place. Do you see how all of this is so planned by God? It's not by chance, it's not accidental, it's all intentional and purposeful. It has come from the heart and mind of God. And we simply rest in that again this morning. It's all of God is our salvation. And it's for his own that the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for this morning. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't intercede for the world. Paul told Timothy to tell the church there at Ephesus in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, he urged them that supplications, prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, not just for believers, but for all people. Friends, we need to pray for the world. We need to pray first that those like us who were chosen by God for faith, that they would indeed be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to pray that God would, as we've already prayed, that God would change the hearts of those in authority over us, that God would direct them in paths of righteousness and restrain them from leading us away from God's word and from, for us at least, our Christian heritage. And especially at this time where there is a disruption, we need to pray for social cohesion. At this time, we want to pray for righteousness. We want to pray for peace. We want to pray for justice. These are things that matter to God, and therefore they should matter to us. And so we bring these things before God as we pray for the world. The world needs us, friends. If we're not praying for the world, we're letting the world down. Whether you're into marches or not, the world needs intercessors. They need us to be praying for them foremost, for its good, for its welfare. But here in John 17, those who are on the Lord's mind are his own, these 11, before whom, verse 6, he had revealed God's name to them, God's character to them. We'll come back to that later. To whom, verse 8, he had given God's word. And again, verse 8, they had received that word. You see, this is the human aspect. They had received that word. They had believed that word. Verse 6 again. And they had kept that word. So we must move on for the sake of time. But isn't it great to be reminded that our security is not based in us, how our feelings are today, our circumstances today, but our security lies with God. Our salvation began with him. And what he began, he will complete for all who have put their trust in him. Secondly, then, is what they needed that we need too. And you see that in verses 11b to verse 19. There are four things, four things that the Lord Jesus prays for them, for their protection, for their unity, for their joy, and for their dedication. We have only time to look at the first of those this morning, their protection. Jesus prays for the protection of these 11 disciples. You see that in verses 11 and 12 and verse 15. And since he's leaving them, verse 11, since Christ is returning to the Father, these 11 disciples who had been guarded by Jesus now will be needed to be protected when Jesus leaves them. But from what? From what do they need protecting? Well, from two formidable foes we see here in this passage. From the world and from the devil. You see there in verse 14 how the Lord describes these disciples. He says, I have given them your word, Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, he's already expounded this whole theme earlier on, back in chapter 15, verse 18, he tells them, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There's a real sense of certainty, isn't there, in what Jesus says there? In that Christians will face hatred from the world. They will face persecution of some sort from the world. And again, I think for us in the West, this is something that by and large hasn't really sunk into our mindset when we think about what it means to be a Christian. For many of us, we're on the victory march, and that's all we can think about. As though, you know, everything for a Christian should be smooth sailing and happy days every day. And friends, that is not the New Testament picture for a Christian. Thank God he has spared us much of what our forefathers experienced in earlier centuries of this nation. But for us, living quite quietly, quite comfortably in the West, things have gone quite smoothly for us. But I suspect things will change. Things will change very intensely so in time to come. Friends, we don't belong to this world anymore. Once we did, of course, just as everyone else still does. You see that in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. But having chosen us, the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to come out of this world. In effect, he has called us to repent, to turn around, to stop following the course the world is taking, the immoral system the world is following, and instead to follow him, to obey him as he teaches us in Scripture. And for that, we are now referred to as aliens, strangers in this world. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 tells us, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, keep your conduct among the world, or the Gentiles, honorable. Brother or sister in Christ, if you are truly following the Lord Jesus, then we should feel somewhat uncomfortable in this world. We should, because we're not home yet. We're in this transition period, and so we're threatened, as it were. We live, as Isaiah described himself as in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, living among those of unclean lips. Or as the psalmist put it in Psalm 120 verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I live among the tents of Kedar. In other words, I live among the wicked. I want to live a righteous life. I want to follow Jesus Christ. But I find myself trying to do that in the midst of an unrighteous, immoral generation. So we're no longer of this world. We no longer live according to this world's standards, this world's expectations. When we live that life, the life that pleases God, which we're looking at tonight in our study of 1 Thessalonians 4, when we live that life that demonstrates by what we say or what we do or what we don't do. But when we demonstrate the righteousness of Christ, which has been reckoned to us, when we live out his righteousness, we condemn the world of their unrighteousness. Our rightness lived out exposes their wrongness, the world's wrongness. And for that, in some way, and some of us may know it better than others, it's a wrong word to use because it's never better, is it? But more so than others, in some way or another, we will face it either violently or non-violently. But whoever wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. William Temple, in his book, Readings from John's Gospel, writes this: the world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate men and women for being Christians. It grudges them their new character. It is tormented by their peace. It is infuriated by their joy. If we want to be salt and light, if we want our light to shine out, that light will be noticed. That light will draw others to Christ, but that light will also attract persecution to us. And it's from that world, such a world as we live in, that these disciples needed protecting from, that you and I need protecting from. How they would be protected, we'll look at in a moment. But the second reason for Christ praying for their protection was, of course, because of the devil. Now, we've already seen how the devil is involved in these disciples. Already he was involved in Judas's betrayal of Jesus to the religious leaders. You see that in chapter 13, verse 2. And then in verse 27 of that chapter, when it seems that Christ lets go of Judas and allows him to follow the longings, the sinful longings of his heart, you read there that Satan entered into Judas. And off Judas goes into the night to arrange the arrest of Jesus in the garden. Later on in chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus tells Simon Peter that before the cock crows, he'll have denied knowing him three times. John doesn't mention it in his narrative, but other gospel writers do. They include that detail concerning Satan. For example, in Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Jesus tells him, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. This was the same Simon Peter who will later describe the devil who sifted him as being like a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. So even though the Lord Jesus is about to defeat our enemy on the cross, that doesn't and it hasn't stopped the devil. He still is dangerous. He still causes havoc and damage in lives and communities. John tells us in his first epistle how the whole world presently lies in the power of the evil one. And we can certainly see his destructive power worked out in individual lives, in undermining marriages, in breaking up families, in his destructive nature, both to the baby in the womb, but also to the disabled, to the older in age. This is the one who is destroying our communities in which we live. He is the one behind all of these things. And sadly, we see him even in some churches in his destructive nature worked out there. The world and the devil are our enemies. And these 11 disciples needed protecting from them. And look at how Christ's strategy is not what we would have done. Christ, his strategy is not to take them with him when he leaves. And neither is it his strategy that we somehow remove ourselves from the world, that we retreat, as it were, to some sort of Christianized ghetto just because the world is against us and we don't like the things the world does. No, what the Lord Jesus Christ does instead is he prays for us. And he prays, what he prays for is summed up in just one word. Do you see it? The word, keep. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What does it mean to keep someone? Well, what's the opposite of keeping? It's losing, isn't it? You lose something. You don't keep your keys, you lose them, or something like that. Jesus tells us the same thing there in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And when Jesus says that, it's not that he wasn't able to keep Judas, but who Judas was and what he'd go on to do had already been determined by God. The scriptures tell us that. They foretell us what God had already planned, the part that Judas would play in the life, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So losing the one doomed to destruction, as the NIV calls him, it wasn't a failure on Jesus' part. But these 11 disciples, they would be kept. They would be kept from the world and from the devil. How would they be kept? Well, there are means that we are kept. Fellowship is one means that the Lord uses. It's important that we don't forsake the gathering together, even through Zoom. We must come together to even to see one another on a TV screen or whatever. This is fellowship as we can do now. But fellowship keeps us in this world. Fellowship reminds us of who we are, hearing one another, encouraging one another as we press on in this world. Means of grace is also a means that God uses to help us to persevere, to resist the world and the devil. So attending the means of grace, coming to Bible teaching, Bible preaching, these are things that God uses to help us, to keep us. And again, though, I think it's worth reminding ourselves of something even more foundation, even behind God's word. This truth of the Lord keeping us is based on his promise to us. You see there in verse 10, who the Lord Jesus says his people belong to. He says, all mine are yours, Father, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. When I read that phrase, all mine are yours and yours are mine, it reminded me of that double lock promise of Jesus Christ. Back in John 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Isn't this wonderful to be reminded of this security we have in this salvation we have? That because of who we are in Christ, all of God's children are secure, regardless of the circumstances we face. But to know whose we are, we're his, the Father's and the Son's. To be reminded of where we are, we're in his hands, the Father's hands and the Son's hands. To know what we have in Christ, we have eternal life. We have this security that he has promised us, that he has secured for us in his promises. How blessed we are then this morning, reminded from this prayer of the Lord. The Lord Jesus prays that the Father will keep these disciples. And what he specifically mentions as to how that will happen is the name of God. Verse 12, keep them in your name. What is the name of God? How can that keep us? Well, it's his character. It's what he has revealed of himself to us as. In the Old Testament, you see there how God used various names and terms to express his character to them. To them, to Israel, God was their shepherd, their defender, their king. To them, God was their strong tower, their husband, their father. He was their holy one. These are terms and names that reveal to them who God is. Do you remember how John opened his gospel narrative? In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, i.e. Jesus Christ, He has made him known. The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme manifestation of God's name. So we see personified in the name and the person of Jesus Christ, we see who God is, what God is. You think of those I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd, and so forth. Those titles, yes, they tell us who Jesus is, but they tell us what God is like. The name of God shows us what God is able, therefore, to do, how faithful he is, therefore, to do what he is able to do, namely to protect us, to keep us in this world and for all eternity. The Father will keep us in his name. Proverbs 18, verse 10 tells us, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Friends, so trust in the Lord this morning. Go to him. Don't presume of him. Don't just sit back and presume I'm safe because 20 years ago or whenever I made a decision. No, today, consciously, entrust yourself again to that saving, keeping name of God. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But trust in the name of God as we see it revealed to us in Scripture, as we see it lived out in the life of Jesus Christ, his Son. He will keep those who trust in him, who run to him for safety. He will keep you safe in this world. He will keep you safe in this world controlled by the devil. He will not lose any of us. And as we sometimes sing, he will hold us, you, fast. What a tremendous truth then for us this morning to be reminded of, just from looking at this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our security, our confidence is not based on us and on whether or not we are feeling better or not so today. Our confidence is in God, in who he is, and in what he has done because of his great grace towards us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again then for such great grace. We thank you, Lord, that indeed, you knew us before time began. You knew us, Lord, in ages past, eons past. You knew everything about us. You knew the day, the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb. You know the moment we shall close our eyes on this world and go to be with you. Lord, thank you that our lives, whatever they may contain, whatever detail they may contain, Lord, you know everything about. Help us then to trust you. Please, Lord, please deliver us from evil. Protect us from our enemies, from the world, from the devil. Keep us faithful, we pray. Keep us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake, please. Keep us hungry for you. Give us more and more of an appetite to be holy in your sight, and to live out the holiness that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, please help us, and may our lives indeed be to your glory. Father, we thank you that that is the reason that you've left us here, to glorify your name, that we would manifest that name, that saving name, in what we say and how we live. So, Lord, help us to do that, then, we pray. To your praise and to your glory, and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.